Good morning. I'd like to say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are here with us today. We are so glad to have an opportunity to honor you because there is certainly no role that is more important, that is more pivotal in pretty much the lives of every living human being than having that mother that God gave them. Sometimes I know in our broken world it doesn't always work out the way that it's supposed to, but we do respect God's design, and we are so appreciative of those who have been our moms and those who are moms today. We do love you guys, and we're grateful to have you. It's good to see the babies. We didn't bring them in the first 2 hours, so you guys got to see the real circus when the circus came to town. And if they were all still here, this would be the shortest sermon in history. So you're not going to be that lucky because they have gone away. But it's good to have you here. We are in the second week of the series we started last week called Meant for Good. It is a study in the life of Joseph of the Old Testament. And last week, if you were here, we got started with a lesson I called Dysfunction Junction, as we talked about Jacob and all of the craziness in the family. And we saw in chapter 37 as Jacob, the deceiver, was deceived by his sons. And we just started talking about Joseph also last week, who is in that story betrayed and enslaved by his brothers. You remember, he's the favorite son and everything. So intriguing beginning, and if you missed it, you might go back and check it out on the website, it'll be there every single week. Great beginning. I want us to notice, though, that sometimes in these stories, the real hero is maybe not who or what it might appear to be. Because in the story of what happened to Joseph last week, the providence of God and the sovereignty of God is the real hero. The brothers sold Joseph into slavery, thinking that they had shut up his dreams, finally, once and for all. But in doing so, they actually made his dreams come true, ultimately. In seeking to defeat God's purposes, they actually helped bring about their fulfillment. The providence of God operates in your life and my life, and sometimes it's hard to see. But when we see it, wow. Even when, though, your life may seem covered with dark clouds, the Lord is still at work. I promise you. He is superintending the details. And as we see in Joseph's life, and we'll continue to see, God is always working on our behalf, even when we can't see it. That's one of the things that I really want you to see through that. Today, the train rolls in Genesis 39 into Temptation Station. And we'll get there in just a second. Chapter 38, we're going to not even really talk about too much, but if you read chapter 38, getting ready to, I know you always study in advance of all of my sermons. If you read chapter 38, it's kind of rated R, okay? It's more of the same dysfunction. Somebody has said chapter 38 is the worst chapter in the Bible. And now that will make you want to read it if you haven't read it, I know. But it's also not about just what it appears to be about, because if chapter 37 is about the providence of God, chapter 38 is about the grace of God. And it is just unbelievable how much grace you can find there in chapter 38. God takes ruined lives, and he begins to weave them into his tapestry. He deals with Judah, transforming his life. He deals with Tamar, using an awful situation, ultimately for good. Remember, the first baby she has is named Perez, and Perez is the ancestor of King David and ultimately the ancestor of Jesus Christ. God is more forgiving than we can imagine, and there is nothing more marvelous in all the world than the power of God's grace. He forgives. He lifts up. He transforms. I like what David Jeremiah says. He said, if it is true that what is broken can never be unbroken, it is also true that what is broken can also be fixed. Only a God of grace could take a rebellious man like Judah and a wicked woman like Tamar and somehow use them in the line of our blessed Redeemer. But that's what God does. He redeems people. He came to save the Judahs and Tamars and the Jacobs and all the other rebellious people in the world. He came to reclaim the broken lives of his children. He is the God of all grace, and His grace abounds to you and me. So we won't camp out at all in chapter 38, but I wanted to say that because as we look at providence and as we look at grace, you can understand why we're able to say that these things are meant for good. All right? Today we do move into Temptation Station. And we're going to talk about a topic that all of us know a lot about because everyone here has been tempted and everyone here has fallen to temptation of one kind or another. Right? Some of you are tempted right now to be thinking about something beside the sermon. Busted, right? A guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian, a very devout Christian, prolific writer, killed by the Nazis in Germany back in the last century. He's kind of a modern martyr. And Bonhoeffer wrote some words about the anatomy of temptation, what is going on when we are being tempted. And I thought they're so good. Let me share them with you. He says, in our bodies, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over our flesh, and all at once a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally even that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. Joy in God is in its course being extinguished in us as we seek all of our joy in the self, okay, the creature. So you understand what he's saying. Basically, when we succumb to temptation, we are making ourselves God, okay? And that's what he says. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Isn't that the truth? When we succumb to temptation, we don't hate God. We're not shaking our fist at God. We're just forgetting God. We're just choosing not to remember what he wants us to remember. And then he finishes this way. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. At this point, everything within me rises up against the will and the word of God. So that's temptation. I think he's really got a good analogy there. It is the oldest of all inner conflicts in the human heart. And you know, there is not one person alive or who has ever lived, including Jesus Christ, who has not struggled with temptation. You remember one of the first things that happens to Jesus as his ministry is just beginning is he goes into the desert for 40 days where Satan tempts him. As we consider temptation, we also have to remember that except for Christ, there is not one person who hasn't suffered the consequences of yielding to it. So there is indeed something for everyone in this message. I know it's Mother's Day. We're going to kind of skew a little bit toward the guys today in this message, but there is something for everyone. Let me talk real quick before we move further into the text itself. Let's talk about temptation because I think we don't always get it right. Sometimes we assume that to be tempted is always a sin. It is not. Jesus was tempted, and we know that he did not sin. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we're taught that though temptation can lead us to sin, it is not always a sin in itself. Jesus was tempted, but he, the Bible says, sinned not. Okay, so understand, being tempted is not. I've heard people say, if I were only a more devout Christian, if I were only a stronger believer, I wouldn't be tempted so much. Not true. In fact, I think the stronger you are in your faith, the more often Satan is going to try to tempt you because he has a worthy target. Second, when we talk about temptation, we often kind of limit our focus and think that it always is about sex, always about sexual lust of some sort. But there are many other ways in which we can be tempted, okay? In 1 John 2, verse 16, we are told that everything that this world is about and wrapped up in can be summed up in one of three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And think about that. Pretty much everything that the world is chasing after, everything that the world is pushing toward us, every time we are at war with the spiritual dimension of our lives versus the worldly struggle that goes on there, it's going to come up in one of these areas. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Eyes is talking about material temptation. That simply is the lust for stuff. It's the thing that you don't have that you want more than you should, right? It could be just money. It could be something as big as a house. It could be as small as a piece of jewelry, right? It could be the one tool that Jim Shelburne doesn't own, right? Or Dean doesn't own. It's material in its nature, the thing that we see, right? That's one kind of temptation. Another kind of temptation is that business of pride, and I would call it personal temptation. This is an innate, inordinate desire for status. Some people will expend all of their energy trying to gain special recognition or fame or some kind of power that they don't currently think that they have. And they will sacrifice their friends and their family and anything that gets in their way to possess a title or a position. Okay, that's the pride of life that we're told about in 1 John. Now, in the pride area, there's two sins at least that can go on. One is obvious, pride. Okay, all of us understand and sin when we become proud and anything less than humble. But there's another kind of book into that, and that in that area would be the sin of discontentment. We're unhappy with our position in life. We're unhappy with the authority that we have. We're unhappy with our strength, with our position, right? Sins in every direction. Okay, the third one is what we're told is the lust of the flesh. And this is talking about sensual temptation. And this is the lust for some kind of physical gratification. And yeah, it may be sexual in nature, but it also may be just physical gratification in the many other forms that it comes. Any of you lust after cheesecake? I do. Okay. Any of you have a chocolate thing? You know, you go to Chocoholics Anonymous, you know, for meetings. It could be a chili cheese dog. It could. You know, I've about conquered that sin, but it could be one of those things. So sensual temptation isn't necessarily about sex. It can be. So let's be careful how we categorize and realize that it's pretty broad in its terminology here. In the sins of the flesh, the sin comes when we do something that we're not supposed to do sometimes. Sometimes the sin is to succumb to the temptation of doing nothing, when you're tempted by the recliner, when you should be out mowing the grass. It's really complicated, isn't it? It's easy to fall short. Regardless of the kind of temptation, all of us know the frustration of trying to stop a Goliath kind of lust with a David will. It's very, very hard, and often we don't succeed. Well, in our lesson today, as we move into Genesis 39, we're going to look at one of the most remarkable examples of character and integrity that we find in all of Scripture, and all of this coming to us through the life of a teenage exile, slave. All right? The anatomy of temptation shows up for us also in James, and I want to read that real quick, and then we'll look at Joseph. It says in James 1, 13 through 15, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." That's really important. God cannot, will not ever tempt you. But, James goes on, "Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." I love the way that that's expressed, that last line. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We could call the lesson today the testing of Joseph if we wanted to. Let's read about Joseph, chapter 39. Ready? You've had it a long time. Now you're ready, I know. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master." First two verses, there are some things conspicuous in their absence. First, there's no mention of how long Joseph has been Potiphar's slave. before the events in this chapter take place. We're just not told. It may have been there a few months, may have been there a few years. We just don't know, okay? Second, there is also no mention of the traumatic adjustments that Joseph has had to endure as a slave in a foreign land and a culture that is not his own. I mean, you think about where Joseph came from and where he is now. He was the child of a doting father. He had special privileges and affirmation. He was kept from having to perform the menial tasks while the brothers worked. Now he has to obey any command of Pharaoh's chief officer at his whim. And I'm sure there are a lot of menial tasks involved. It took a lot for Joseph to even survive to this point. Just imagine how far he's come, okay? But something else is going on too, and we're going to see this time and again in this story. Something is at work in Joseph in spite of all the circumstances, all right? God's blessing is on Joseph's life. And this, coupled with his personal integrity and his hard work, leads to his being promoted to a place of prominence. Let's read about it, verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. Okay? Notice, Joseph didn't tell Potiphar that the Lord was with him. It just says in verse 3, Potiphar saw that God was with him. That's a word of witness there. And you know what? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're living the Christian walk, people around you ought to be able to see that Jesus is your master. And they ought to be able to see that God's favor is reflected through you. Okay? Potiphar sees that. Verse 4 says, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. It doesn't say that Joseph requested special favors from Potiphar. Joseph earned the right, and he gained the respect and trust of this high official. Kind of, we'll call him like the Secretary of Defense, okay? Big, big shot. All right, let's read on. Verse 5 and 6, the storm clouds are gathering again. From this time that he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. This is a pretty good deal for Potiphar, right? He buys a slave who is so good and so responsible and so trustworthy that he can handle everything that is involved in running the household. So Potiphar doesn't have to worry about it a lot. We see Joseph's integrity has inspired Potiphar's absolute confidence and trust. And along with those things come greater measures of responsibility for Joseph and freedom for Joseph. But I'm going to warn you about something. When you reach the pinnacle of success in any walk of life, success can be the greatest test of all. It can be the place from which you can fall the farthest. Sneaking up behind all of these benefits comes a greater measure of vulnerability as well. The higher you get, the easier target you are. F.B. Meyer says, we may expect temptation in days of prosperity and ease rather than in those of privation and toil, not where men frown and criticize, but where they smile and applaud and flatter. It is there. It is there that temptation lies in wait. And he says, beware if you go anywhere armed. Above all, go armed there. The writer of Genesis now sets the stage for what is yet to come in this little narrative of Joseph's professional life, and he gives this personal aside in verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. NIV says Joseph was well-built and handsome. Okay? Get it? Get the picture? Joseph is a hottie hunkster. Okay? This guy is cheesecake himself, right? Okay. Get that picture. And it is a fact that does not go unnoticed or unappreciated. Here's the setup for what is going to happen. While busy Mr. Potiphar is appreciating Joseph's reliable, excellent business sense and his extremely trustworthy nature, neglected Mrs. Potiphar is becoming increasingly preoccupied with Joseph's good build and good looks. She knows he's a haughty hunkster. Now, there are a lot of things we don't know here. So many things we don't know anything about her. I mean, our pictures, you know, we kind of get these pictures that she's kind of, you know, this young haughty hunkster herself, right? Maybe so. She also could be like 75 and, you know, all that goes with impending age, okay? I just really smacked people that are 75, and I apologize if I did that. I am so sorry about that. So we don't know. We really don't know. But in my mind, she's young and kind of a fitting pair, okay? Now, you guys, I've done this in all three services. I didn't make that mistake in any of the others, but I did talk about the old TV show Lost in Space. Some of you will remember that. If you've had enough birthdays like me, you'll remember that. And the robot, whenever they would get in a situation where there was peril, he would say, "Danger! Danger, Will Robinson!" Y'all remember that, some of you? Oh, no. I'm sorry, Isaac. Some of you guys need further education. You just haven't really had much education. This robot would warn them, and this is a situation where if that robot were around, he would be warning Joseph, "Danger, danger, Joseph." And I tell you, any man alive would be in grave danger in this situation. How's Joseph going to handle it? Verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Boy, she's a subtle woman, right? Yeah. Okay. How does Joseph respond? Verse 8. But he refused. Okay, he refused. Immediately, politely, and he tries to appeal to her sense of reason and to her conscience, which we can probably guess isn't going to work so well. Now, Mrs. Potiphar's not a Christian, all right? She's not a Jewish follower of God. She's a pagan woman. And so we can't maybe expect her to be all of the things that we would expect a Christian or a Jewish person to follow. However, she obviously doesn't care very much about the relationship that she has or supposed to have with her husband. Okay, let's see what he does. He refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. It's a great speech, isn't it? Great logic, but it doesn't work. Mrs. Potiphar is not moved a bit. She isn't interested in Joseph's arguments. She's interested in Joseph's attributes, right? And she's interested in gratifying her physical lust right now. And you know, that's something, we're not in this situation, and maybe something like this, it probably will never happen to you. But the truth of the matter in all temptation is that when the flesh is screaming, it is hard to hear the oncoming train or anything else for that matter. And Mrs. Potiphar sure can't hear it. Well, let's analyze just a little bit some of the things that are going on, because it does fit all of the temptations that we face ourselves. Joseph's situation, there's four things I notice here. Joseph is in a tight spot, first of all. This is a hard spot, the very place where he lives and works, and that may be where your temptation comes. The place where you live and work, it brings him face to face with temptation every single day of his life. Second, her advances certainly must have flattered his ego. Right? I mean, what did we learn about Joseph last time? Joseph's got an ego. He's lived on a pillow. He's been fluffed up and told how great he is every day of his life. He's got an ego, and things have gone pretty bad for him, but now they're going good for him, and this would just be kind of icing on the cake. So it had to certainly arouse some temptation within him. And Joseph is 17, 18, 19 years old. That's all we'll say about that, okay? Third, now I'm in trouble with the younger sect. Okay. Third, the source of temptation was persistent. She pursued him day after day, it says, every single day. And fourth, this woman pursued Joseph when they were alone, when there wouldn't be any fear of getting caught. See, it's a very vulnerable time for Joseph. And no doubt his own very normal human desires are working overtime, and the devil is trying to erode them, and as Bonhoeffer said, trying to take away his powers of clear discrimination and decision. The final test for Joseph comes when Mrs. Potiphar resorts to more than just words. Verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Joseph ran. For very, very good reason. In almost every instance where the New Testament is dealing with the issue of sexual temptation, we are told to flee. We are told to get up and get out. 1 Corinthians 6:18 talks about that. Some temptations in Scripture we're told to stand. Some of them we're told to resist and to fight. But when it comes to sensual lust, we are told to do exactly what Joseph did, get the heck out of Dodge. Why? Because if we stay there, we are very likely to give in. It's true of all temptation, whatever kind it is. If you feed the hunger, the monster only grows. Well, Joseph has come to a crisis point here. A guy named William Congreve must have read Solomon, and he wrote these words, "Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned." All of the desire that is smoldered in Mrs. Potiphar suddenly blazes into fury. She wants revenge for being rejected, and so she does a hashtag Me Too thing, all right? She reports to the servants. She screams and tells the servants a falsehood, okay? And not every report of misbehavior in any way is false, but some are. And this one is. This one's totally bogus, but she sets it up. And then saves the best for when her husband gets home. Verse 16, she kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story of his wife, the story his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me,' he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined." You almost get motion sickness trying to keep up with Joseph, don't you? Because, you know, he goes from the great position of being daddy's favorite to being in a pit with the brothers, then to being sold into human traffic slavery, being bought by an official in Egypt, and things are going really, really well. And now everything's turned. He's back in the dungeon. And it's probably a pretty horrible place to be. We may explore that a little bit later, but I don't think it was a good place to spend very much time. I would note it here. It's really amazing, isn't it, that Joseph wasn't killed? Because I think the penalty for a slave, attempted rape, would be instant death, execution. Okay? And the only thing that I can imagine here is more than I actually know, but I think it says that maybe Mr. Potiphar knew more about the story. And maybe Mr. Potiphar, it says that he became enraged. I kind of have to wonder if he was more upset about losing the best business manager he'd ever had in the house than he was about his wife's well-known shenanigans, okay? I can't prove that. But the fact that he wasn't put in the executioner's hands. Also, we have God's sovereignty working. If we killed him there, he couldn't save Egypt later, right? So he's got to stay alive. Note that Joseph did exactly the right thing. But once he got outside, Joseph didn't hear any angels singing his praises. Joseph didn't get a headline. Wow, look at this man's integrity. Joseph didn't get a Heavenly Father attaboy for doing the right thing. What he heard instead was the scream of a woman, a scream that would hurl him from the heights of being Potiphar's overseer to the depths of an obscure jail cell. Quite the fall, isn't it? Well, that's the story as far as we're going to march into the story today. Let me very quickly finish up here because we are out of time. I'm going to race through a few application steps, okay? Number one, accountability is your friend. there are so many things in this situation that could have worked against Joseph and were working against him. He's handsome. He's alone. He's trusted. He is great integrity. He has had tremendous accomplishments. Everybody that knows him thinks he's like the neatest thing that's ever come along. That is a setup for disaster. He is accountable to no one. It's easy to forget that even when nobody else is watching, God is still watching. Number two, a good defense is the best offense. Mrs. Potiphar was bold and calculating, but Joseph did some calculating himself. Namely, he thought about what he was going to do in this situation before he got to the critical point. He calculated his response and his escape. Joseph's commitment to God was all that he needed to completely shut her down. I heard a guy speak once, and he said, the problem with most of us Christians is we make it our aim not to sin much. Right? He said our aim as believers ought to be not to sin. And part of that is planning ahead. Number three, got to be ruthless with your emotions. F.B. Meyer said, you have to resist the first tiny thrill of temptation, lest it widen a breach big enough to admit the ocean. Remember, no temptation can master you unless you unlock the door and invite it in. Our emotions will take us places. Joseph, in verse 8, he refused. In verse 9, he called the temptation evil and a sin against God. In verse 10, he didn't listen to her or stay near her. Verse 12, he fled from her. He was ruthless with his emotions. Here's a word of caution. We always need to be aware of consequences. Today's pleasure may equal tomorrow's prison. So often when we get into the process of temptation, we're not thinking very well about the consequences. The other aspect of this little application point is one battle won is not the war won. You can win today, but you better be sure that the enemy will be back tomorrow, and he will keep trying until he knows for a fact that he cannot tempt you in this way. Number five, and the next to last, this is the good news today. Besides Joseph, a man of great character and integrity, the good news is failure is not final. When we fail, and all of us have failed, and every one of us have blown it in different kinds of temptation, once we are convicted by the Holy Spirit and admit our failure, we can learn so much from the experience. We can grow in our humility and stay more humble because we know what it means to fail. We can be strengthened in the area of our weakness. All of that is grace, pure and simple. And instead of being thrown in a dungeon where we often deserve for the mistakes that we make, we get grace. God can repair broken and damaged and failed hearts. The story of Joseph is one story in the Bible. There are a lot more stories about men and women who failed the character test. Okay? David is probably the best known. But he was convicted, he was broken and humble, and now David is still remembered as a man after God's own heart, instead of that king who messed around. Okay? Last one. Just remember that integrity typically has a high price. It's not easy. If it were easy, anybody could do it. Integrity is going to cost you. And, you know, there are a lot of different people in my experience that I would consider heroic. But I think one of the most heroic things anybody can do is to decide to do the right thing, even when it costs them greatly. And that's what Joseph did. And there aren't many people anymore in our society that are willing to do that. In a culture where the end increasingly justifies any means, to find a man or woman who is willing to say, I'm going to do the right thing, even if it costs me significantly. That's a rare individual. But that is someone who is listening to God. That is someone who has made determined that their heart be pure and that they not have to live under the clouds of the mistakes that are so common to humans. If you don't believe integrity has a high price, you don't have to look any further than the cross, where the one guy who did absolutely everything completely right paid the highest price of all so that we could understand. All right. They knew I was going to preach a long time today because of all those babies. So we're done today. If you guys would stand up, I'm going to lead a prayer and we'll go home. Father, thank you for Joseph. I just am so amazed and impressed that he was able to withstand that temptation. I pray, Lord, that as temptations come our way, we would have the same resolve and that we would dig deep and find the strength that only can come from you to overrule the desires of our flesh and our humanity. Father, I know the battle rages in every human between doing what sometimes we want and doing what you want. And Lord, I pray that over time, through these battles, we would come to the place where it's a lot easier to do what you want, to trust you in that, and to find the strength in you. Lord, for all the times that we failed and all the times that we will, we thank you for your grace and mercy and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.